Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We read in the 24th chapter, the first 12 verses. Continue to listen for the Word of God. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home amazed at what had happened. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are moments for subtlety and nuance in the life of the church. This is not one of them. It is time for shouting. He is not here. He is risen. For two millennia, this is the claim that the church has made regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has been proclaimed amidst grand celebrations in mighty basilicas, and it has been whispered in the wretched poverty of untold ghettos. This claim has saved lives, and it has seen lives offered up. It has soothed mourning and crying and pain. He is not here. He is risen. It is the gospel. Later on today, we will stand and recite the claims of faith in the Apostles' Creed. We'll say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. These are simple clauses, but I wonder sometimes if we know what it is that we are saying. One of our young women came up to me in the line after church last Sunday and asked me a good question. She said, "What does that part about the descent into hell mean?" A good question. One we should all ask. Scripture teaches us that Jesus was dragged before the law, was summarily sentenced and executed. That's factually understandable, but he descended into hell? That takes a little more understanding. It is topped only by "He arose again from the dead." We know what happens when people die. Dead bodies don't get up. For some, such claims must seem either too awful to be true, that he descended into hell, or too good to be true, that he arose again from the dead. However, despite our difficulties at times in wrapping our minds around some of the harder claims of faith, both the descent into hell and the rising of the dead, we are in fact speaking of the mysteries of Easter today. And so this Easter morning, as we shout, he is risen indeed, let's look again at both of these claims. Faith, after all, needs understanding. Now, naturally, this is going to be something of a helicopter ride over Christian theology, but I don't want us to make the Easter claim that he is risen indeed, unless we understand what it means when we say that, why it's so important, why the church proclaims it year in and year out. Because if we can understand it, it will tell us something about who God is and what God is like. And remember, since we are made in God's image, it will tell us something about what we can be like. To start, though, we need to begin by retooling our understanding of hell. Now, setting aside all the jokes and Halloween costumes involving devils, we actually have a great deal to reconsider. Hell, you see, is a shady concept biblically. I don't mean it's shady in the sense that it is suspect. I mean it is shady in the sense that we don't have very much to go on. I realize that sometimes preachers will very glibly go on and on about hell as if they know something, but the truth is that much of what we have associated through the years with an understanding of hell is either unbiblical or is ripped from such books as Revelation, which are apocalyptic. And they're not meant to be understood word for word, literally. Most of the conceptualizations of hell that we encounter today in modern media are, in fact, either based upon Dante's Inferno, Greek mythology, bad revivalist preaching, or some combination of those, or perhaps some others. They are evocative images, to be sure, but generally speaking, they are unbiblical, and when they are unbiblical, they are unreliable. Biblically, the ancient Hebrews had a very shadowy understanding of the afterlife. It was generally value neutral. It was not a place of perpetual punishment, and it was called Sheol. You have probably heard that word from the Psalms. Little was defined about Sheol. It was simply a place of the dead. By the time of Christ, an understanding of the afterlife and our place in it was beginning to develop, but to take the fully articulated versions of heaven and hell that we sometimes hear today would be anachronistic. The word that we most often translate as hell in the New Testament is the word Gehenna, and it is a transliteration of an Aramaic word, Hinnom. And what it refers to is a specific geographic location, and by specific, I mean a valley outside of Jerusalem. Not the center of the earth, not anywhere else, a specific location, a valley outside of Jerusalem, where the trash was taken by the townspeople to be burned. So, quite literally, there would be a fire that never went out, because people always went out there to burn their trash. And that is where we get that idea. My point is this. Whatever we believe about hell, generally the Bible is more reticent than we are to define it. And so thus, the best definition is perhaps not geographical, but rather experiential. And with that, our helicopter moves us rapidly across a couple of millennia of theology into the modern era and how hell has now come to be understood. Simply put, all of our thinking, all of our learning, all of our struggling with Scripture has given us the understanding that hell is the experience of God's absence. To say then that Jesus descended into hell is rather an astonishing claim. According to doctrine, according to the teachings of the church, Jesus lived his life in perfect communion with both God and with humanity, and he descended to hell? Where's the fairness of that? Where's the justice? I mean, we blunder through life regularly at odds with our neighbor and rarely in communion with God, giving little consideration to a conceptualization of hell, unless, of course, we think we're experiencing it. And yet, holy, sinless Jesus experienced that? What's going on here? We'll bump into a mystery soon enough, where we cannot say any more without risking getting it wrong, but we're not there yet. So let's press on. The creed tells us that Jesus descended into hell. The great theologian John Calvin associated the descent into hell with the experience of being abandoned by God that Jesus cried out from on the cross with those haunting words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt alone? Has pain ever threatened to push all the joy out of your life? Has loneliness left you wondering if the isolation will ever end? If these emotions or any like them have come to you in your life or have come to someone that you love, then you know what suffering is. And the Bible tells us that Jesus cried out under the weight of it. I think sometimes that's at least a little bit of what the creed means to say when we declare that Jesus descended into hell. Calvin goes on to ask the ultimate question, what good would salvation be for us? Would it be reliable? Could we put our weight down in it if we didn't know that God had experienced the very depths of human suffering? But the creed says that God does know what suffering is like. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And do you know why that is the gospel for us today? It is the gospel because it is good news. And it is good news because it is the declaration that there is nowhere where we may go where God has not been. And moreover, there is nowhere where we may go that God will not go with us. Do you remember the words of the psalmist? If I make my bed in Sheol, even there you are with me. If I take the wings of the morning and settle in the farthest limits of the sea, even there your right hand shall hold me fast. We can make this claim because we know that wherever we may go, whatever we experience, whatever emotion or suffering comes into our lives, God goes with us. Always. That is a huge claim. It's hard to wrap our minds around it, I think, unless we know something of who the God is that would go even to these lengths for us. Who is this God that would descend even into the depths of hell for the love of humanity? Who is this God? Theology teaches that God is perfect communion. In the church, we use the language Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The gender articles are not so important. It's the relationship that is important. And the relationship is one of mutuality, of, in the words of the Orthodox, dancing around in loving embrace. Community and unity simultaneously. Three yet one yet three. Perfect communion. Father, Son, Holy Ghost in loving embrace. We read as well from the Bible that God is love. Everything about God is love, including God's own definition of who God is. And God created humanity out of the overflowing of God's love. And then when in sin we rejected that communion, God decided to save us. Save us from what? You might be asking that. Save us from God? No. No, God didn't reject us. We rejected God. That's what sin is. It's the state of broken relationship between God and us. It's a relationship that is broken and we are powerless to recreate it. In short, sin, you see, is when we break God's heart by living solely and completely for ourselves, rejecting God and neighbor and pulling into isolation within ourselves. Save us from ourselves is probably more like it. I know that sometimes preachers talk a lot about God's anger. It's a great way to motivate people, I've learned. But if you read the Bible and you pay attention to what it says, you will see that God is not capricious or arbitrary. This God who defines God's self in love doesn't just make things a certain way and fling it away. And God created humanity, that's all of us, created us to be in constant loving embrace with God, to live in communion, in genuine relationship, in fear, in trust without fear. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be made in God's image, to be made for genuine relationship with your neighbors, even the cranky ones, with your family, even when they're difficult, to be constantly living in a loving relationship with all that we encounter. And in so doing, to be in right relationship with God. But we choose, sometimes, don't we, to live just a little bit less than God created us to be. Just a little short of the mark. You see, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we read about the law. That's the Ten Commandments and all the other accompanying rules that go with it, which help God to define what God's community is going to look like. The law is given to Moses at Sinai, but it's not given to be a playbook. It's not intended to be a measuring stick or a bludgeon with which to measure people. It's a gift given to God's people to say, live in community in this way so that you may love one another and so that people will know that you love me. Except we didn't get it. We didn't get it, and sometimes we still don't. In fear, we make God out to be something other than who God is. And that's why God decided to save us. The Bible is God's love story with humanity, sometimes in spite of ourselves. And so finally, we read, God came to us. That's the Christmas message, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, no, it's also the Easter message, that God is with us. That is the life of Jesus, as simply as I can put it, that God came to us. We couldn't go to God, so God came to us. Jesus Christ, in birth, in life, even in suffering and death, is God with us at every stage of our life, with us at every moment of our lives. And that is the ministry of Jesus. The creed moves quickly from his birth to he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Yet in between, we have the stories of Jesus' ministry, of his teaching us and healing us and loving us. In his living, you see, Jesus taught us what it means to be human. When we look at Jesus, we see what God has created us to be, to love one another and to love God and to rely always on God's mercy and God's grace. When we say that Jesus is fully human, we're not really referring to his genetic makeup. We're talking about his way of living. We're talking about his way of living that he invites us to live alongside him. We rejected humanity in favor of inhumanity. That's what sin is. It's rejecting that wonderful humanity for which God made us, to turn instead to inhumanity. He was crucified, dead, and buried. With that, we get into the very deep water of Trinitarian theology, and I know we run some risks of misunderstanding, but let's not fly up the flag of mystery just yet. We've gotten this far. Let's go a little further. Let's consider this. God's very nature is communion. That's who God is. God chose in self-definition to live in love within God's own self. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, dancing around in love. There's that Trinity again. That's who God is. And in the overflowing of love for God's fallen creation, the Son became incarnate. And he was rejected and killed. He descended into hell. Now we run into mystery. Now we dare not say more, lest we risk getting it wrong. We cannot know what hell is for God. Theories are offered citing that same cry of dereliction I said earlier, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can never know fully what that means. Scholars have tried. It remains unclear. What is clear, though, is that we can't just gloss over it glibly and get to the rest of the creed as though that part doesn't matter. We must absorb the enormity of what it is we do not understand. But even in absorbing the enormity of that, we remember as well that promise implicit in those words that there is nowhere we may go, nowhere, where God does not go with us and for us. You see, in Jesus, God took all of the sin, all of the hurt of the world onto God's own self so that we wouldn't ever have to experience the hurt and the pain and the abandonment without hope. We always know that there is the hope of the resurrection. It's not just doctrine. It's who God is. So much of theology is mischaracterized as who is guilty of what and why and when. When we approach it that way, we give up something very precious. We give up remembering that God loves us. And then we start to punish ourselves. And sometimes worse, we start to punish others. That's not what God wants. So let me come at this a different way. In Jesus, God took all of the hurt and pain and suffering and isolation of the world onto God's own self with all that that means, so that we might never again believe that we are alone in suffering, that we might never again inflict that suffering on others. Which brings us now to the resurrection. I feel almost guilty spending so much time on the crucifixion and the descent into hell on Easter Sunday. It's as though I brought you here under false premises to give you a lecture on the cross. But we cannot get at the resurrection rightly unless we understand that there is a cross that precedes it. We must understand the cross, or else the grace that comes in resurrection is a cheap grace. And so we have thought on these things. But now the good news. He arose again from the dead. The resurrection can only be rightly understood from a place of love and a place of grace. God is love. That's all over the pages of Scripture. But God is also just. That too is all over the pages of Scripture. And justice rightly conceived is always rooted in love. And so we come to the gospel that God raised this Jesus from the dead. The Bible is sparse in its details. There are no witnesses of the resurrection. There are only witnesses to the resurrection. Everyone who saw it after the fact. But know this, the resurrection of Jesus is completely consistent with who God has always been, because God is always the God of justice and mercy and peace and love. It is God's very nature to be redeeming. God's very nature. And God decided to save us because that is who God is. A bunch of theology, you might say. And I suppose it is. But we cannot arrive at the resurrection except by a cross. But because he arose again from the dead, we know who God is. We know again that God is the God of love and justice and redemption, and that nothing, not even death, can overcome God's love and justice and redemption. Not even death. Now, there is plenty to entice us to follow a different narrative. You will encounter something, perhaps as soon as you leave the sanctuary today, perhaps before, perhaps later, that will tell you there is an easier way, a different way, a more appealing way. Forget that old love story about God and humanity. Here's a more enticing narrative. In this one, you get to choose your salvation, and you can be 100% certain it's done. Or forget that old fool story about a God who suffers and dies. Here is a mighty warrior strong in battle. Isn't that a little more reassuring? Forget that old blathering nonsense about the least of these. Here's a story about self-determination and motivation. Here's a prosperity gospel for you. There are plenty of alternative narratives, and you will encounter them. Sometimes they make more sense to us. Sometimes they seem easier to understand. Frequently, they are more palatable because they demand nothing of us and upset no apple carts. These alternative narratives have always been around. They've always been appealing, and that's why many have chosen them. But they all share one thing in common, these suffering-free, sacrifice-free narratives, and it is this: they are not the gospel. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose again from the dead. For these reasons, we know that we may come to meet our Lord. There is no place where we come closer than when we gather together in loving community, because that's who God is. And we remember who God is, who truly God is, because that tells us who we may be. Made in the image of God, we are made to carry this love out into the world. And so here, there is no fear. There is only trust. Trust in the gracious mercy of God, who left us not to the abyss of our sin, who came to us to save us, who went down to death for us and was raised by the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. That is who God is. And so in light of all these things, we know who we may be. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.